if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the book of Acts into chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 17 to 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to verse 27, which is a part of the defense the Apostle Paul gave to the elders from Miletus of his ministry, the elders from Ephesus at Miletus of Paul's ministry amongst the Ephesians. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Let us hear the word of God. And from Miletus he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, for after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsels of God. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word, and may he instruct us from it. Now the Apostle Paul here in this portion of the word of God is giving a defense of the nature and content of his ministry amongst the Ephesians. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Apostle Paul was setting before the Ephesian elders the content and nature of the ministry that he had borne among them. We see from other portions of the word of God, in particular in Ephesus, in the epistle to the Ephesians, that whilst in Ephesus, he declared to them the great and glorious truth of the everlasting gospel. He didn't shun to declare unto them the great truths of God's eternal love for his people. He did not shun to declare unto them the fact that salvation was in Christ alone and in no other, and that they had to, by the grace of God, flee the wrath to come. And here he says, reminding them that he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them, but have showed you and have taught publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul made no apology for the gospel that he taught and that he preached. He declared the gospel as the testimony of God concerning salvation, the testimony of God concerning the necessity of fleeing the wrath to come, the necessity of turning from sin in true grief and hatred of it, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ and turning unto the Saviour, believing upon him with all the heart. In Acts chapter 17 we have an account of the Apostle Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in Corinth, the great city which was given to idolatrous worship. And we read in verse 29, For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or passed by, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, that the man whom he hath ordained, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And here in Acts chapter 17, as Paul's preaching on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul sets the context of the command that God sets before all men to whom the gospel comes and to whom the word of God comes, That is the command to repent, to turn from their sin unto Christ. He sets it in the context of the coming day of judgment. God has appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness, and we all in our consciences have that testimony of the certainty of that fact, that we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in that great and glorious day in which he shall appear the second time visibly before all the nations of this world, and shall call all men without exception to account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And in that day there shall be the great and final separation between those who are in Christ, who have believed upon him in this life, and those who died in their sin without Christ and therefore without hope. And God has assured us of this in that he has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul says that he had taught from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, he had this in mind. He had this great and solemn fact in mind, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because of that there is a day of judgment, and that because God is a God who delights in mercy. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked ways and live. Well, turning then particularly to Acts 20 and verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my intention this morning at least to concentrate particularly on the testimony concerning repentance toward God. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says repentance toward God? And if we need to, we'll continue on that subject this afternoon and take up the next time we're together the words and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we get through all that I want to get through in time to commence the second part of the verse this afternoon, we shall. Well, there are a number of things that the Apostle Paul mentions here. He says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. The first thing I want us to consider is, what does the Apostle Paul mean and why does he say testify? What is behind the expression there, testify? Secondly, both to Jews and to Greeks. Well, who, to whom is he referring? We are not Greeks. So therefore, do these things have relevance to us? Yes, they do, and I shall seek to demonstrate why that is. But then thirdly, and particularly, and more extensively, what is this repentance toward God? What is involved in repentance? What is the grounds of repentance? What is the nature of repentance? And what are the fruits of repentance? These are all things that we need to consider in some detail, and we shall come to that in our third point. Well, first of all then, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. We live in a day and generation particularly characterized by the thinking that we can be indifferent to the claims of the gospel and the claims of truth. All of us here of either are present at present reality indifferent to the claims of truth, or once upon a time were indifferent to the claims of truth and the gospel. And we did not take seriously the testimony that the Word of God bears, not only to the existence of God as our Creator, our Lawgiver and our Judge, but the testimony the Scripture bears to the consequences of sin. Sin is the breaking of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, any one of the Ten Commandments, in thought, in word and in deed, and to the fact that there is a day of judgment coming in which we shall all give account of ourselves before God, and before whom we can only stand in the judgment day if we are in Christ, that is, savingly united to Christ by faith. And the Apostle Paul, in his ministry amongst the Ephesians, in his ministry amongst the Athenians, in his ministry amongst the Corinthians, and the ministry that he exercised wherever God in his providence gave him opportunity to preach and to testify of the gospel and of the glorious grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, was always very careful to warn not only his hearers to flee the wrath to come, but to demonstrate to them that this truth that he preached was the very truth of God. God was the immediate author of it. God gave the word, and the testimony that he bore was not an invention of his own mind or of his own making, but was indeed founded squarely upon the revealed truth of God. And that word which is translated here, testifying, from the original Greek, testifying, is a word which means to proclaim unequivocally, with authority, and demanding a hearing to that truth. When the Lord Jesus Christ says in his word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he says in response to the Pharisee's speculative question, are there many that be saved? He says, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. He brings it back to the reality of our experience. He brings all these things back to the reality of the claims of truth and the demands that he places upon men as his creatures and he as their creator. So when the Apostle Paul says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, he says, you Ephesian elders, I want you to remember that when I came to Ephesus, when I came into the midst of a city given over to pagan idolatry and the worship of Diana, I didn't come there and try and accommodate their false religion. I came amongst the people there and showed them that they vainly worshipped their idol and that their idol would avail them nothing in the day of judgment. That they were as much children of wrath even as others, as they were in their pagan worship, as if they had been out in the wilderness and worshipped no god and had nothing to do with anything that could be described as idolatry. And he says, when I came into your midst, I kept back nothing that was profitable from you. I made sure that in all that I thought and said, in everything that I declared, that I kept nothing back that would be profitable for you, both for time and for eternity. And so when he says, I testify, I was testifying, I was declaring with all the authority that God has given me, having called me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ amongst the Gentiles, Ephesians 3 verse 8, and he says, unto me is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, I came amongst you making no apology for the method, for the message that I was preaching. I didn't come up among you and say, oh, there's a few interesting little things I want to share with you. There's a few things I want you to consider that you might find of some interest, perhaps, or some little trite sayings. One of the great travesties of our day in terms of what passes for Christian witness is that there is very little testimony that is undergirded with the thus saith the Lord, and that is in accordance with the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, when he was teaching in the temple, when he was there proclaiming the very truths of which he was the immediate author. They said that his preaching was not as the preaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, because he taught with authority. Yes, he taught with all the authority of the second person of the Trinity. But he also taught with all the authority of the Word of God, because he took forth of the Word of God that had been given by inspiration of God, and of course, in his case, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And he declared and testified the absolute truth of all that was written in the Scriptures, and the fact that God requires of all men obedience to this truth. And so it was also with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul comes amongst them, and he doesn't equivocate. He doesn't say, well, it's a matter of indifference. If you want to take up these truths, do so. If you don't, it doesn't matter. He was saying that this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter which has to do with the destiny of our never-dying souls. And the question, friends and brethren, we have to ask ourselves this morning is this: have we ever come seriously face to face with the reality of the claims of truth? We might endeavour to dismiss these things and the testimony of the Word of God as cunningly or cleverly devised fables. We might like to think that somehow in our system of thought and our pattern of thought we've worked out how we can refute in our own minds all that is contained in the Scriptures. And yet, having never studied them, yet having never come face to face with this great and terrible reality, that God, who is the author of his word, will stand by his word, and all that is in there is the very truth of God, the eternal truth of the eternal God. And so when the Apostle Paul says, I came testifying, he came saying, I was conscious when I came into your midst that I came not as a servant of man, not as someone who must please man, but as a servant of God. He said, if I should please men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. And he came demanding a hearing, and he came saying, and this is all bound up in the meaning of the word translated here, testify. He came saying that when I came amongst you, I came as a man who has a message that you cannot afford to ignore or to be ignorant of. You cannot afford to turn it aside. Now it may be that we've sat under the testimony of the truth of God for many years, and we think that it's a matter simply of ignoring it and simply hoping that one day we'll move out from under the roof of our Father's house and be able to express ourselves in the way that we want to and live how we want to live and do the things we want to do and go on in life pleasing ourselves. Well, even if we do that, the testimony of God still stands short. And simply trying to get out from under the testimony of the God does not alter the truth of it. Now we might say, but we don't believe the truth of God, we don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, it's a book like any other book. But the fact that we don't believe it to be the very Word of God does not alter the fact that it is. And so when the Apostle Paul came to the Ephesians, he came amongst a people that were completely ignorant. And I'm not using that expression in any disparaging sense, but simply as a statement of fact. They did not know. They did not know. Ignorant is simply from the Latin. They do not know. They did not know that there was even a God in heaven apart from the testimony that God's works of creation and providence bear to his power and eternal Godhead. And the Apostle Paul didn't come amongst them and say, well, you Ephesians, we've got to accommodate some of your practices and you've got to understand that, yes, God requires some of your affection and some of your obedience. No, he comes and he says, God requires us all to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, first of all, the Apostle Paul was coming here with all the authority of the God of heaven and the Word of God, the authority of which word is upheld by God himself, and saying that what I am saying to you, I make no apology for, because God himself commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness. And as he tells us elsewhere, in Romans chapter 1 and 1 to 3 particularly, that the conscience bears testimony to this fact. God's little monitor in our soul, our conscience, that when we've done something wrong, we feel guilty. Why do we feel guilty? Because our conscience is God's little monitor in our soul, which always has its eye to the commandments of God, saying either we've broken them or we've kept them, either excusing or accusing us. And the nagging guilt of an accusing conscience is a testimony to the fact of the day of the wrath of God, the day of judgment that is to come. So then the word of God is unequivocal in this matter, that God has appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness, and that as a consequence he commands all men everywhere to repent. Secondly and briefly then, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Of course, God's ancient people, the Jews, had a great advantage and privilege in that they had the word of God in their midst, but these same Jews had rejected the Messiah. These same Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they were looking for a Messiah to come and set up an earthly kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that his kingdom was not of this world, that he'd come to set up a spiritual kingdom in this world. And his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And his kingdom is advanced not with the swords of armies, but with the preaching of the word of God, blessed are the souls of men by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And he says, I didn't only testify to the Jews that their Jewish heritage and all the privileges they had would avail them nothing in the day of judgment except they turned in repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, except they ceased to go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. And he says to the Greeks, and to the Greeks there, yes, it was particularly the Greeks amongst them, but we can extend that, and the meaning of the word in the more extended form of it is not only Greeks but Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul is saying here that I was preaching and testifying of this repentance and this faith, which you know that I heard, I testified of. I was testifying both to the Jews who were amongst you, with all the privileges that they had, and the Greeks amongst you, who by wisdom knew not God, and who sought by wisdom to find out the Almighty unto perfection. And their wisdom proved to be their ignorance and prove to be foolishness and folly in the sight of God, because all the wisdom that they of thinking and philosophy that they sought to apply to the great questions of life could never bring them to a knowledge of the truth, because they were applying their wisdom after a worldly manner and not according to the word of God. And so the Apostle Paul is saying both to the Greeks and to the Jews, he's saying all of you, all of his hearers, that you must return in repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is fitted and designed by God to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth by the express commandment of God. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, he says in Matthew 15 and verse 16, and in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20 he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in Luke chapter 24, he says this, and they said unto them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. But notice what the great command of Christ the Savior is. He says, behold, I send you, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, that is, beginning amongst the Jews, and then to all nations. That is, to all the Gentile nations, outwith the bounds of the nation of Israel and amongst the Jewish people. And so the Apostle Paul says that the message that I came and preached among you is this: repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly then, and more extensively, what is this repentance? Well, first of all, we're going to consider what it is not. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were not made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, and that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Now the very first thing that we need to say about repentance is that repentance, and the repentance that the Apostle Paul is speaking of, the repentance that Christ has commanded to be preached among all nations, the repentance and the remission of sin that Christ has commanded to be preached among all nations, is not simply a message of regretting certain things that we have done. There are two words in this, in our English translation, that are translated repent. The first of those two words is the word that the Apostle Paul speaks of in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. The word there translated repent is actually a word which means to regret. It means that we have regretted that we had to do something, but we had to do it. It is with regret that I write to inform you that I am tendering my resignation. It is a word that means to regret in that sense. And that is the sense in which it's used here. He says, though I did repent, that is, I did regret that I had to write, though I do not repent, though I did repent. I regret that I had to write this letter, but ultimately I have no regrets in having written it, because it was blessed of God to a godly sorrow that led you to a godly repentance. So repentance is not simply a regret or remorse. The Apostle Paul here in verse 10 speaks of the sorrow of the world which works death. There is a sorrow which comes upon people when they're caught out in some fault, in some sin, in some crime. The man who's caught in murder or in theft or in drunkenness or whatever other thing it is and is arrayed before the magistrate and asked to give account for their actions, their disorderly conduct or their stealing, whatever it is, often have a deep regret, or wish I hadn't done it. And we can all look back in our lives and see things we wish we hadn't done. And in our unconverted days, we used to look at certain things and regret it and say, oh, I wish I hadn't gone out and done what I did last night. But that is not repentance. There is a sorrow of the world which works death. The world and those who do not look to Christ, all they can ever do is have a regret in terms of what they've done. But the word here, the other word, that is translated repentance and is found here in verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The other word, metanoia, is a word which means to turn with grief and hatred from something, apprehending or seeing and understanding the evil of that thing, and turning away from it with full purpose of avoiding and not doing that very thing in the future. That is at its essence repentance. And biblical repentance is turning from our sin unto God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with grief and hatred of our sin and in full endeavour after new obedience toward God. So there are a number of things then that I want us to consider concerning repentance, and I'm going to be referring to both the larger catechism as well as the confession of faith, because in these documents we have a very useful and helpful explanation of what repentance is. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, so that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavouring to walk with them in all the ways of new obedience. Well, first of all then, under the definition of what is and what does constitute true repentance is a turning away from sin. I'm going to come back to the Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God in these things in a minute. But what then is sin? It's important for us that if we're going to repent of sin, we have to know what sin is and how God regards that sin and what it is in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, having established the abiding authority of the law of God, goes on to describe the manner in which this law is broken. Ye have said that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment. That is, whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And then he goes on in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. For if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating the spiritual dominion of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, man today thinks that the commandments are irrelevant, but our consciences always have an eye to the commandments of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, are written in the heart of man, and since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, there is the remnant of that law written upon the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here that outward obedience to these commands and laws is not sufficient. That you have to understand that the dominion of this law extends not only to the outward actions, the act of fornication or adultery or murder or lying or idolatry or taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and so on, but it extends to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we ever come face to face with the reality of this terrible reality of this fact that the law of God is the standard by which not only our outward actions will be judged in the day of judgment, and that's what it means when the Apostle Paul says God has appointed a day which you should judge the world in righteousness, that is according to the righteous standard of the law of God and the commandments of God, and not only in terms of the outward actions of men and women, boys and girls, but in terms of the thoughts and intents of their heart. The rebellious thought against lawful authority, the rebellious thoughts against our parents perhaps, the lustful, adulterous thoughts that are harboured in the heart, the thoughts of unjust anger, the thoughts of covetousness, the turning over in our hearts and in our minds, the great errors that are abroad in the world and seeking to deny even the very existence of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and breaking the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That this is the standard that God has set by which the conduct of men shall be judged, and by the standard by which men shall live. And so when we speak of repentance not being simply a regret, not simply being a sorrow for having done something, we're speaking of repentance then, first of all, as being an heart turning from sin. An heart turning from sin. Back to Luke 24 for a second. Luke 24. He says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Remission, that is the putting away of sins, and of course that's referring to the putting away of the guilt of sin by the application of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that work he carried out on behalf of his people. I'm going to come to that later on. But the point is this, that it is a turning away from sin. It is a turning away from sin with grief and hatred of it. And not just an external turning away from sin, but an heart turning away from sin. The book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him not of the evil, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And so here Joel is saying that in connection with repentance and turning from sin, the transgression of the law of God, as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3 verse 4. He says, therefore now also saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Sorrow is a part of repentance, but it is that godly sorrow that works repentance. It is a sorrow that is born of the fact that we see that our conduct, above everything else, in terms of our sin, is against Almighty God. It doesn't mean that we've not sinned against other individuals. It doesn't mean that sin is only something committed against God. All sin is committed against God, but sin also is committed against our fellow man. If thy brother offend thee, if he trespass against thee, if he sin against you, and he comes and repents, forgive him even unto 70 times 7, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples. But here, the Lord is saying, speaking through the prophet Joel, that our turning from sin and our repentance of sin is not just an outward turning. One of the great weaknesses of Alcoholics Anonymous is that they think that a man's problems with drunkenness is fixed simply by giving up drink. The man's problems with drunkenness is not fixed simply by giving up intoxicating liquors. It is not fixed simply by ceasing from the consumption of alcohol. That is simply an outward repentance. And I'm not saying for a second that the scriptures condemn the moderate consumption of alcohol. They do, but they don't. But they do condemn drunkenness. And the drunkard who comes and says, look, I'm just going to give up my beer on Saturday night or whatever other night of the week, I'm not going to touch alcohol anymore, therefore I'm reformed and everything is well, has fixed nothing. Because his drunkenness was a symptom of a deeper problem. And the Lord here, speaking through the prophet Joel, says, when you turn from your sin, he says, turn with all your heart and turn to me. And so the Lord is calling all men to whom the gospel comes to turn from their sin with grief and hatred of it, hating it and seeing that it is something odious in his sight, something that brings with it a terrible sting in its tail, that will bring with it eternal death, that is eternal punishment in hell, except it's repented of, and he says, turn unto me. And so this repentance of which the Apostle Paul is speaking is not simply an outward turning. It's not simply a stopping, a cessation from doing certain things. It is an heart turning from that sin unto God. And that is at the heart of the doctrine of repentance. It is a turning from sin with all our heart unto the Lord. And what does he say? With fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And all of those words there, the words translated, fasting, weeping and mourning, are all expressions, words which have to do with the expression of real heart grief for what we've done. Real heart grief for what we've done. There may have been times when we have wronged very badly a dear friend, maybe our wife, maybe our husband, maybe our father, maybe our mother, maybe a brother or a sister, maybe it's a friend outside of our immediate family circle, and it grieves us very greatly. There is a sorrow connected with it. We say, I wish I had never done it. And sometimes breaches can occur in the relations between people that take years to heal and heal. That time needs to go by for that breach to be healed. But the words here are speaking of an heart grief and sorrow for our sin and turning from that iniquity and from the evil of it and from the practice of it unto God. With weeping, that is, with heart sorrow for the fact that we have sinned against God and come short of his glory. With mourning, seeing that not only has it brought upon us the wrath of God, not only has our sin brought upon us the displeasure of God, but it has also brought upon us, and particularly if we're outside of Christ, it has brought upon us the wrath and curse of God. Well does the Apostle Paul say in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And so when we turn from our sin, whether we're a Christian or not, we must turn from our sin with weeping, with genuine sorrow in seeing that that sin was sin against God, with mourning that we ever did such a thing, and pleading with God that he would be merciful to us, and rend your heart and not your garments. And you see, there are many people who, when they are caught out in their sin, whether they're a Christian or not, they rend their garments, they put on a great show of sorrow. Woe is me! Woe is me! What terrible sorrows and grief have I brought upon myself? We've seen pictures on the television or read accounts in the paper of people who've been brought before the courts after committing terrible and heinous crimes, murders and rapes and other heinous things, and they're there in the dock weeping, but they're not rending their heart. What they're sorrowful for is the fact that they were caught, the fact that they didn't get away with what they'd done. They weren't turning from it unto Christ and seeking the mercy of God in Christ. They were seeking to have somehow or other, by an outward show of grief, the sentence that was going to be passed upon them, to have a reduction in that sentence. Oh, well, I hope the judge will take into account the fact that I pleaded guilty and the fact that I've shown remorse. And very often when you read in the courts, oh, so-and-so pleaded guilty, they showed remorse, there's been a reformation of life, and therefore will only sentence them to half what they would have got if they hadn't shown these things. No. That is rending the garments. That's an outward show of sorrow. Nothing's changed in the heart until God the Holy Spirit comes and changes the heart, until that disposition towards what has been done has changed. And here the Lord is saying, rend your heart. This has to be a heart breaking with sin. This is not just an outward reformation. This is a heart breaking. This is a heart breaking with sin. It is from the heart turning from our iniquities. And turn unto the Lord your God. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And all true repentance has this in view, that it is a turning from sin, not just to new obedience and a putting off of the old ways, but turning unto God the Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when later on today, if we get there today or next time we're together, we get onto the subject of what is faith and what is saving faith in Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? We'll get onto that in more detail. But it is this. It is an heart believing upon and trusting in Christ in order to be saved. Lord, you must save, and you alone is at the very heart of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so here the Lord says, turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And it is a turning unto God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, apprehending or seeing and understanding the willingness of God to forgive the sins of the penitent, as it puts it in the Catechism. That is, those who turn unto him in repentance and faith. The Lord has said he will by no means clear the guilty. And those who appear before his judgment seat without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having never believed in this life, no matter what outward reformation they might have made in their lives, no matter how strict a life they might have lived, until they come unto him, they're still children of wrath, even as others, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And with the guilt of a broken law hanging upon us, and the burden of an accusing conscience, and the burden of a certain sense and knowledge of a judgment to come, and a foreboding of the judgment to come, if we go into eternity in that state, we shall be cast to a lost eternity to be the companion of the devil and his angels, to be punished for our sin in hell forever. Now those words are not designed by God, as he thought concerning hell, simply to scare people into the kingdom of heaven. They're a fearful manifestation of solemn realities that our consciences bear testimony to, and that the word of God bears testimony to. But the Lord here is saying, turn unto the God, unto your God, for he is gracious and merciful. You see, there is no reason to continue under that condemnation. The Lord delights in mercy, and he beseeches men and women, boys and girls, sinners, to be reconciled unto God the Father through him. Be ye reconciled to God. And I plead with you, if you get to be reconciled to God this day, that you turn unto him and you believe upon him, and you turn away from your unbelief, and you turn away from your denying of the efficacy of the gospel, and you turn away from denying the dominion of the law of God and the commands of God as your creator, lawgiver and judge. And see that our God is merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And oh, that God would give us grace so to turn, if we've not already turned, and if we have turned, that God would give us grace to see that our turning is all of his mercy and all of his kindness, and all because of what he has done in us and for us. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that is embodied in repentance is a turning from error and erroneous views. Is a turning from error and erroneous views. Now, all error is, to a lesser or greater extent, a denying of things taught in the Scriptures. And this is what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning these things. And he's writing here in the second epistle to the Thessalonians and in chapter 2. He says this, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now prevents, or holds it back will hold it back until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why did they perish? Why did they go on to a lost eternity? Why did they come? And this is Paul here describing some aspects of the Antichrist and his influence in this world. Why is it? He says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Unbelief and a refusal to believe the truth of God, though it be plainly stated in the Word of God, and though it be incontestable, we can try and bring reasons to deny the truth of God, but it is impossible to refute the truth of God. Why do men go to a lost eternity? It is because, he says here, they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send strong delusions, shall send them strong delusion, that even that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And there it is in a nutshell. You see, this true repentance is a turning not only from sin, but it is a turning from unbelief. It is turning from error and a denying of the truth of God. And all those who continue on in unbelief and a denying of the truth of God, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, addressing those who go on deliberately, denying the existence of God and denying the claims of God upon them, has this to say. He says, from verse 15, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying in Romans chapter 1 that those who come to see and understand that there is a God, and he says every man who comes into this world is without excuse, because the Godhead of God and the power of God and the glory of God, such as it is revealed in his works of creation and providence, and as we hold up our hand and see all the marvels of the intricacies of it, the evolutionist would have us believe this came into being by millions of years of chance mutations. There's only one thing that mutations ever bring, and that is a degeneration. They can never bring perfection. And we see the beauties and intricacies of the human hand, or of the human eye, or of the human body in all its faculties, the way fearfully and wonderfully made. And we see the testimony that God's creation bears to the eternal Godhead of God, and to the power of God, and to the wisdom of God. And we deny the existence of God. And what does Paul say? He says, even that they deny even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so when we say that in true repentance there is a turning from error, there is a turning from the wickedness and error of denying the existence and claims of God and the glory of God. And it is in true repentance there is a turning away from all of those things unto God, acknowledging and confessing Him and seeking mercy at His hand. Seeking mercy at His hand. And back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're nearly done. We'll be stopping very shortly and then continuing on in our subject this afternoon. You see, the Apostle Paul warns of the dangers of denying the truth of God. And it doesn't matter whether we've been brought up in Christian families or not. It doesn't matter whether we've ever heard the truth of God before or not. But when we're brought under in the providence and mercy of God, under the preaching of His truth and the reading of His word, we're brought to a position where God requires of us a decision concerning these truths. Either we're going to count them as cunningly devised fables, as cleverly made up tales and stories, or we're going to regard them as the truth of God. And the evidence that we regard the scriptures as the truth of God is that we act upon them and do what God commands in His word by His grace out of love for Him. Not in our own strength, but out of love for Him. So what does He say? God shall send them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they might all be damned that believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because He hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stand fast, brethren, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word or work. And He says we're bound to give thanks always to you, because He chose the salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so part of at the heart of repentance is a turning away from the denial of the truth of God to a belief of the truth of God, and to closing wholeheartedly with the word of God and acknowledging and confessing that this is indeed the very truth of God. There are many people in this world who claim to be Christians, and they claim to have been saved by the grace of God, and they claim to have their feet firmly upon that straight and narrow way that leads to life, rather than the broad way of false religion and false Christianity that leads to death. But yet, they do not believe the truth of God. They deny the very truth of God. And they say, oh, God is not as He says He is. God will not do as He says He will do. And some even say, oh, well, God didn't even create the world. Well, their unbelief, as I said before, and the unbelief of anyone does not negate the truth of God. And you see that we are saved when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. What does He say? Through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. And that work, that faith which saves, that faith by which we're savingly united to Christ, is the gift of God. And we might say, I've never received that faith. Well, have you ever asked for it? Have you ever pleaded with God to ever give you that faith? Have you ever pleaded with God to give you grace to repent of your unbelief and your error and your sin, and turn from it, hating even the thought of error, loving the truth because God is the author of it, loving righteousness because God is righteous and holy and just and good? And so in heart repentance then, there is an heart forsaking of any denial of any truth taught in the Word of God, and an heart cleaving to Christ, an heart cleaving, trusting in and believing upon Him. And we need to remember that all the privileges that we have, if we do not turn from our sin unto God in true repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, will only serve to add to our condemnation in the day of judgment. What I've been saying this morning will be recorded, it has been recorded in the courts of heaven, and will stand against us if we end up in the day of judgment having refused to take heed to the testimony of the gospel. It will stand up in that day and be a witness against us. Young or old, doesn't matter who we are, what our privileges are, what our background is. If we don't plead with Christ, all of the truth of God that we have ever heard, will stand, and God will hold that against us in the day of judgment. But as I said before, and as Joel the prophet reminded us, God is a God who delights in mercy, and he bids you come, and he beseeches you to come, and to be reconciled to God through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, believing upon him with all our hearts. And then, finally, as we close, repentance involves a full endeavour after new obedience. I'm going to continue on this point later on this afternoon, but I just want to say two things about it. It includes full endeavour after new obedience. It means that we see, and in that endeavour after new obedience by the grace of God, means that we see that God's law is a law to be kept, and it is to be our delight. It is to be our meditation all the day long. The psalmist in Psalm 119 repeatedly shows how when he turned from his sin unto God, that he turned in full endeavour after new obedience. And this afternoon, when we come back to this subject, we're going to spend some time, among other places, in Psalm 51, seeing something of the nature of repentance and the confession of sin and what it is. And we're going to, by the Lord willing, we're going to consider what the work of the Holy Spirit in these things and the necessity of that work. Well, in conclusion then, very briefly, there are three things I want us to remember. The first thing is this: the reason that God commands all men everywhere without exception, that's men spoken generically referring to men and women, the male and female of the human race, is because he's appointed a day in which he shall judge the world, and we shall all be there. The Apostle John said that when the Lord showed him some of the events that were going to take place at the day of judgment, he said, "I saw there men, small and great, the kings of this world, and those who were of low estate." He saw you and I there standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will the sentence be passed upon us? Will it be, "Come ye blessed of my Father to the place prepared for you from before the foundation of the world"? Or will it be, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you"? Well, if we appear there in our own righteousness without Christ and without hope, it will be, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." And if we appear there clothed about with the perfect righteousness of Christ, having believed upon him and turned unto him in true repentance and faith, it will become, "Ye blessed of my Father." The second thing I want us to remember, that this repentance is not simply sorrow. It is not an outward sorrow. It is an heart grief, because we see our sin as God sees it, as an affront to God. More than anything, as an affront to God. And as an evidence of rebellion against God. And it's a turning from him and pleading with him for mercy. Turning from it unto him, pleading for his mercy. And the final thing is that let us never forget the overtures of mercy in the gospel. They mean what they say. They mean what they say. Christ means what he says when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's why he beseeches sinners by his servants to be reconciled to God through him and his finished work. And so we can never stand before the day of judgment and say, "There was no mercy for me," when the Lord has set before us in his word the overtures of mercy in the gospel. God willing, we'll continue on this afternoon in our studies in repentance and faith.